Okay, here we go. All right, I'm excited. We're launching a few weeks of Sunday school on lessons on Advent and Christmas. We've just wrapped a semester-long series in the book of Genesis, which I hope has been helpful to you. I'm really encouraged by the deep bench of guys that can just teach the word really well here at TPC. It's an encouragement to me. And I'm delighted this week to kick off a series on Advent and Christmas. This morning's lesson is one that I've lovingly titled Manger Melodies. Manger Melodies. The subtitle, Learning to Hear the Music of the Text of Advent as an Exercise in Honoring the Lord by Being in Awe of His Masterpiece, which includes the weird and wonderful and what we can learn from it. Okay, that's the subtitle. That was a joke. All right, let's pray. Let's pray and we'll get going. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for TPC. We pray that this time would be helpful to us and that we would just be in awe of what you have done in your scriptures and for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so I briefly discussed a few weeks ago when we looked at Jacob and Esau this thing called typology, and what I'm going to do today is look at the Christmas story through kind of the lens of typological reading. Now, typology is a way of looking not only at the text of Scripture, so it doesn't just apply to our Bibles, but applies to all of life, history, and creation. And if you're confused by any kind of typology or the use of the word, just know that pastors Cam and Rich are using this all the time in their preaching. One of the best ways, I think, though, to conceive of typology is to think of the Bible as a musical text. That's what I referenced a few weeks ago. Think of the Bible as a musical text. We'll get to what that means here in just a second. But let's think about some different parts of music, and this will help. And we're also going to listen to a little bit of music. This will help kind of give some purchase to what I'm talking about here. If you think about the different parts classically of music, you have the melody. Okay, that's kind of the main tune that you can hum. Okay, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That's your melody. And in Scripture, God is always introducing new melodies over and over and over again. And then he does this cool thing too, where he layers up melodies on top of one another, which gives you the second part of music, harmony. Okay, harmony is kind of the added color, but harmony is not just a note that follows another note. Okay, harmony, hopefully, is another melody that works harmoniously with the main melody. Okay, and God is always introducing these over and over and over again. There's also rhythm in music, and you obviously have the first rhythms on the first few days of creation as God creates day and night, and ever since then, God loves that beat, okay, and he's only interrupted it a couple of times, but God loves that beat of day and night. He sets up a rhythm in creation, and then he follows it, okay, and then there's also timbre and texture in music, okay, that's kind of what the music, what the flavor of the music is, what the texture of the music is, okay, the tone of it, what makes it distinct, okay. And this, there's also all kinds of things in there when we talk about the scriptures and texture, especially as we think about text being layered on top of one another. You have all these different levels of meaning as you start to layer text on top of one another. And so it's useful to think about the text of our Bibles being musical because the God of the Bible is a musical God. And he's not just the creator of music itself. The music actually tells us something about God because he is the creator of it, because all of creation bears something of his nature in it. If I was back there at the piano, I could hit a triad on the piano, I could play a C chord. And a musical chord actually reveals something about God's own nature to us. It's three. It's hard to draw God. It's hard to draw the Trinity. I don't recommend it, actually. But you can actually hear something about the truth of God's nature in a musical chord because you are getting three distinct things, and yet it's also one thing. Three distinct persons, one chord. You can think of music like that. You can think of God like that. And when God creates the world and when God starts to write history, he's imprinted something on his very nature in the stories that he's writing. Okay, so let's look at one musical motif or two before we jump into some Advent and Christmas texts. And just know that for every one that I'm going to mention, there are hundreds in the Bible. And so it's the glory of kings to search things out. And so once we understand that typology is everywhere in the Bible, it's then our joy to go and try to find them. Okay. And again, think about the text of the scripture containing all of those parts of music. Melody, harmony, rhythm, texture, timbre, all that stuff. Okay, let's think about water. Here, let's draw. I have Ryan up here. He could do a way better job than I can. Okay, Old Testament, New Testament. This is a Bible laying flat, okay? Let's think about water. Okay, you have water here at the very beginning. You have the chaotic waters of the original creation. Then you have water again in the flood of Noah. I'm going to skip a lot of them, but you have water again with a water crossing with Moses. You have wells all in here. Okay, there's all kinds of wells, men finding their brides at wells. You have Psalms. You have He is like a tree planted by streams of water. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, etc., etc. You have Ezekiel. Okay, the water's flowing out of the temple to fill up the earth. And then you come to the New Testament. You have the baptism of Jesus. You have the baptism of Pentecost. You have our baptisms. You have the river going through the city at the end of the book of Revelation, but there's no sea. Okay, there's a river, but there's no sea. So you have this water thing going all throughout the Bible. Another one would be something like the rainbow. Okay, the rainbow is introduced, obviously, with Noah in the ark over here. There's also a dove here. That'll be our dove. Rainbow and dove, okay? The rainbow is pointed toward heaven, symbolizing that God is going to take the hit next time there's going to be wrath poured out on the earth. And then the rainbow appears again here at the end of the book of Revelation. That's a throne. Pretty good. Okay. There's a rainbow surrounding the throne room of God, meaning that if God's on his throne looking down at earth, he is looking through his covenantal promise as he looks on the earth. That's a symbol and a type. Okay, it's a melody line that God plays a note, and he's waiting for you to be able to know when that note is played again. Make sense? Okay, so it's a melody line. It's a motif. Okay, let's see. When we talk about waters, by the way, we could. We're not going to, but we could if we wanted to. Talk about how around 12 days after conception, the amniotic sac is created in the mother's womb, and so the spirit hovers over those waters to create a baby in the mother's womb. You have knit me in my mother's womb. We could talk about that. We're not going to do that today. Okay, let's listen to a little bit of music. When things are at their darkest. To do what? To remind you of Eden. To remind you of home. Okay, it's a whole theme there. So typology is something that's showing that events and people and real things in this real world form patterns that are crafted by God, which are fulfilled and heightened ultimately in the Lord Jesus, but also in you, also in me. Okay. Not only in his body, not only in him, but in his body, the church. Typology is never and should never be some kind of cool trick of Bible reading. We should think of this as God putting Christ and the church, future events, he is putting those into the past. Okay? He's putting those into the past so that we can recognize things when history starts to repeat itself, when Christ arrives, when the church follows Christ, etc., etc. Okay? So this morning we're going to look at a few bits of typological details in the Christmas story as an exercise in enjoying God and his word, but also seeing what it has to do with us and how we can live rightly before him. We're going to look at, I think we'll have time for a few. We'll look at stars. We'll look at swaddling clothes. We'll look at the manger. Maybe we'll look at night and we'll see where we are there. Okay. I'm also teaching next week. So if I get a little, you know, carried away, we also have it next week. All right. So stars, let's talk about stars. At the center of creation week, the stars are created. Okay, on day 4 in Genesis 1:16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Okay, these lights that are in the sky are not mere ornamentation. Okay, from the very beginning, they're not mere ornamentation. They're not just pretty things to look at, though they are. They're not even just for the gift of light, though they are for that. These things are celestial clocks. These are celestial clocks. They are rulers in the sky that tell mankind what time it is, when to plant your crops, when to harvest, when to have a festival. Okay, everything about the fact that Yahweh is always telling Israel when they're to do certain things. How are they to know that? Well, they just looked up at the calendar. They looked up at the rulers that told them when to do it. Okay, in the call of Abram, God tells him that his offspring will be like the stars in the heavens. Now, what did God mean by that? Merely that there would be a lot of them? That's part of it. But it also means that Abraham's faith-filled descendants would be ruling and regulating time and all of history. Okay, so Genesis 15, behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram and said, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay. Psalm 136 says that the moon and stars are rulers of the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. Made sun and stars to rule by night, ever and day. Right, we've seen that around here. That's what the stars and the sun and the moon are doing. They are ruling in the heavens. And we still live by them. We still live by their clocks. We just took mankind in our power, regulated time, took that, put it on calendars, and here we are. All right, so let's hear a little bit of the Christmas story from Matthew 2, keeping some of this in mind, okay? That's the melody line that's been set up. Now we're going to see if we can hear the melody again in the Christmas story. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed by their own country by another way. Okay, so these wise men see a star rise, and they come to Jerusalem. Yahweh ensures that a wicked king is properly fearful before the star moves again, coming to the place where his son is lying in a manger. We're going to get to the manger here in just a moment. So the star is telling us something. As a ruler of time, as a ruler of seasons, it's saying, this is now the center of your time. And this offspring rules your days and nights now in your calendar. Everything now, time-wise, is going to center around this one. A new calendar has started, okay? Just as stars control times and seasons and rule them, so the star hovers over the star, the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ, to say, this is now where your time revolves around. Okay, this is a new world now in a second Adam. The stars were created right before Adam was created, okay? And here we have the second Adam with a star hovering over him, okay? The days of creation now are under the reign of the morning star, okay? But don't miss this. Just as Jesus is the star, the morning star, the sun around which everything in creation now orbits, don't forget that you are also those stars. You are the stars, and you are a direct fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Okay, so we are little stars that are following the big star. We follow the star of stars, we could say. And we move and we hover over creation, glorifying and beautifying the world. That's what we're doing. And at the beginning of every week today, we, the little stars, the saints of God, join together and we coalesce into a superstar, a little galaxy. That's what church is this morning. It's a little galaxy. And we're meeting with Christ, the morning star, the life of the world, and we bring him gifts and respond with the same reaction of the Magi. Okay, we rejoice, hopefully, exceedingly with great joy, and we fall down and worship him. As the star hovers over the manger, creation itself, in that first Christmas, creation itself is participating and proclaiming the birth of our King. The lights Jesus himself, it's amazing, the lights Jesus himself made on day 4 of creation are now lighting up his arrival and declaring him, that he's come. So the heavens, which declare the glory of God, literally declare the glory of God in the incarnation of Jesus. And Matthew is also explicitly calling to mind Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, it's the prophecy of Balaam, where he says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So this star is a royal star. It's a royal sign. And it's identifying Jesus as the Davidic warrior who's going to crush any kingdom who rises against him. And this is a little baby. Okay, stars shine at night, which means that they are always announcing by their little lights. They are always announcing the coming morning, the coming morning. So Mary herself, just imagine this. Mary swaddles the Star of David, the Star of God, and she lays him in a manger. Therefore, Jesus' birth is announcing a new day when a shining one from heaven begins to rule among us. Jesus calls himself the bright morning star again. That's in Revelation 22 if you're taking notes. It says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. But I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Okay, so there's a little bit about stars, and I hope that's helpful to you. All right, let's move on to the manger. Product placement. All right, let's hear the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And I want you, I'm going to read this whole passage here. I want you to enjoy the reading of God's Word, okay? And listen for all kinds of melodies, okay? Today we're just talking about stars and mangers and night and swaddling clothes. But listen for any more that you may hear that maybe you heard earlier in the Bible. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Okay, so again, several melody lines are being played by God here in his text. Okay, this is God, the great conductor, and he's a great composer and conductor, and he's playing several melody lines at one time. So we have a lot of textual harmony and a lot of textual polyphony happening, and it's really fun. But we're going to zero in on the manger. God tells us about the manger three times in this passage, okay? A.K.A., hey, pay attention to this, okay? Listen up. Okay, what is a manger? At the very basics, a manger is a feeding trough. It's a feeding trough from which animals feed. Something like a rack, maybe of hay, that would be fastened in the inside of the wall of the barn, for example, likely for donkeys and other unclean animals. Okay, the sheep were out in pasture. They probably didn't have cows, and horses were kind of used in battle, not in everyday barns. This was likely something for donkeys, animals like that. So it's a feeding trough. So at his birth, God presents to us with this melody line that Jesus is food. He is the manna sent from heaven above the earth to sustain people on the earth. He is the true bread from heaven, John 6 tells us. Indeed, Bethlehem, the city itself, is called Bethlehem, meaning house of bread. Okay, AKA, that city is the place where God is going to provide sustenance and life. Bethlehem is where God, we could say, sets the table and then puts Christ on it, as we're about to experience here in the next hour. Okay, the manger itself can potentially, I think potentially be prefigured in the melody lines of Noah, hovering over the chaotic and deadly waters of the flood in a wooden ark, a wooden vessel, maybe even in Moses being put in a wooden basket. But I think primarily it's prefigured in the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the altar itself, the sacrificial altar. We see in Leviticus 1-9 that many of the sacrifices that were made ended up with the worshiper eating a meal with God, which symbolizes the fact that we are at peace with God. Okay, someone is unclean, whether through sin or otherwise. A lot of ways you become unclean is just natural life. But you become unclean, and therefore you can't approach all the way into God's presence. Okay, there's a distance there. But the priest calls you in. You still can't go all the way into the Holy of Holies. Only one guy can do that. But the priest calls you in. You bring a sacrifice. He kills the animal. He lays portions of it on the altar. It burns up. But a portion is eaten by the priest, and sometimes by the priest and the worshiper, symbolizing we're at peace now. Okay, there's no distance. You're good. So food, the peace meal, symbolizes peace between God and man. And so the manger, okay, this wooden vessel in which the child is put in as food symbolically, is saying to us this very same thing. Jesus being food means that Jesus is not only our peace, but he's also our sacrifice. And I think all of this is prefiguring the wooden cross that's going to come up in a few pages in our Bibles. Okay, in Scripture, God always feeds his people with something that is passed through death, okay, whether by fire or by death explicitly. And the Passover lamb, manna, okay, multiplied bread, Christ himself. Okay? The manger is foreshadowing the table. It's prefigured in the altar. It's symbolizing the cross. Okay, think about even the cross. Okay, there's a lot of symbols happening on the cross. But one of them is, you know what you did with the bread when you were offering up bread as a sacrifice? You lifted it up. Okay, between heaven and earth. And that's what happens with Jesus on the cross. He's lifted up as a sacrifice. But we're also not just interested in seeing the manger in Jesus here. We want to see the manger in us. Okay, the totus Christus, the total Christ. We want to see the whole Christ here. So how does this musical line apply to us? We are to follow Jesus and be sacrificial food for a malnourished and starving world. And Paul explicitly tells us in Romans 12, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice and not be conformed to the world. So, being unlike the world that's around us, we are to present ourselves as nourishment, as food. Our bodies being symbolically on the altar all the days of our life, offered up to bring peace between God and man. Which can be convicting. Does our life look like that? Does it have that aroma of sacrifice? And if you come into contact with the darkness of the world, with unbelievers, do they know that this is where the life of God is found, where peace with God is found? Okay. So in our Christian living, in our sacrificial Christian living, we are to become like this little child. Unless we become like this little child, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We are to be like a baby in a manger. We are to live as food for the world. Okay. So we've done manger and we've done stars. Let's look at night. The theme of night. I won't read the text again, but you heard it several times in that reading of the passage. The shepherds were watching over their flocks by night. Okay, we hear this every year. And this actually pairs really well with the theme that we looked at earlier with the stars. But typologically, we can say a lot about night and about darkness. Genesis 1:1-5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So darkness does not merely have a moral value in Scripture. We often talk about darkness as a negative thing, and I think there's total scriptural validity to that. But it's not simply moral in the Old Testament. Okay, it's also a temporal reality. It's something that's happening that's going to then not happen the next day. Meaning darkness always comes before the dawn. Darkness always comes before a day. Even the darkest psalm of all time, Psalm 88, darkness is my only companion, is how the psalm ends. But in the Bible, darkness always leads to day. That's just the way the Bible works. It's the way that God has set up that melody line. Okay, so there's always the evening and morning, a new day. This is a pattern that's existed ever since the beginning of creation, as the creation of light, the creation of light by the light that is Christ, is God's first creative act. And John in his gospel specifically is constantly alluding to this. If you read the Gospel of John straight through, you'll be hit with nights over and over and over again, but not a lot of days. And fun fact, there are 6 nights in the Gospel of John. Night is not always an enemy in the Scriptures, but I would say it's usually seen as something of a womb of new creation. It's a time of waiting. It's a time of patience, aka it's a time of Advent. It's a time of Advent, of waiting and patience. It's nice in the Northern Hemisphere because Advent's not just in the coldest seasons of the year, but also the darkest. Okay. And somehow you also see the stars more clearly during this time of year as well. So think about the night as the place where God performs his first creative acts. Okay, if he's the great artist, his first stroke of creation is light into the darkness. Also consider that Israel traveled by night, and they followed the great pillar of fire, who was Yahweh, who led them. So Jesus being born symbolically at night, okay, the shepherds are watching by night, they see the star, and the angels say, he's come, okay? Jesus born at night is a sign that God is playing another one of his beautiful melodies. He's doing it again, okay? It's like when we listen to that music earlier and you hear that melody played, not just the same melody, but on a different instrument. There's a different texture to it. Just like that, God is doing this again in the coming of Christ. Okay, therefore, if Jesus is the light coming into the world, the whole Old Testament can be viewed as a time of night and darkness, awaiting expectantly. And so he comes, Christ comes in his incarnation as the Son of David. A new day has come. The sun is coming down from heaven, taking on flesh as the light of the world. Dawn has come, day is here, a new creation has begun. And the darkness of the old world, from then on, I would say, is being taken over by the Son of Righteousness. He's burst onto the scene, and there's nothing we can do about it. He is the bright and morning star. He is risen. There's nowhere. He's not going anywhere. Also, there's some other melody lines you can think of, is that the Exodus took place at night, okay, after a plague of darkness. So therefore, Jesus' coming is also an Exodus. Okay, it's all these things happening at the same time. Jesus coming at night is a new Exodus, saving his people from slavery to sin and death and bringing them through water, by the way, on a journey to the promised land. The Isaiah promise that those who walk in darkness have seen a great light is just true in the incarnation of the Son of God as he comes at night. This brief melody line of night applies to us, though. I'm always going to bring it back to us because we are his body. It applies to us just as much as it applies to our head. So that as the head goes, so goes the body. So listen with new ears now to some of these commands in the New Testament. Romans 13, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Further on in Ephesians 5, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, you're probably all thinking, 1 John, okay, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So as you walk in this world, the world is in darkness, but it's not a place of hopeless darkness. For Christ has come in his incarnation, his death, resurrection, and ascension, and Christ has also come in you. Okay? He is present in the world in you. You are his bright stars. You are the light pushing back against the darkness. And the world, I believe, is getting brighter and brighter and brighter every day as more and more people come into the kingdom. We have time for swaddling clothes, so let's do it.
Yes.
All right, Luke 2. Let's see. I'm again not going to read it because I know me, and it'll just take too long. But we've already read the passage. So Jesus is wrapped up in swaddling cloths. What can we say about that? And again, this is not just a detail. The Spirit doesn't waste his breath. He's not just giving you this detail for no reason. He wants you to dig this out. Okay, this is a melody line that Scripture has already taught us to hear, if we have ears to hear. Swaddling clothes are bound linen garments and are a symbol to us that can bind together the whole Old Covenant priesthood in Jesus' life, and not just in his incarnation, but he's wrapped up in cloths again at the end of his life, after his death. Okay, let's track this melody line through real quick. So Adam is created as a priest in the garden, and in his sinless state, he's completely unclothed. Okay, he and his wife are naked and not ashamed, but after sin, he is clothed, and he's clothed by God's grace, by God himself, with animal skins. A sacrifice was required to cover Adam and Eve's shame. But as we go through the Old Testament, that's glorified a little bit when we come to the priests. Okay, the priests are always dealing with these sacrificial animals, just like God sacrificed one to give them those garments. But the priests are glorified a bit, and their garments are glorified as they symbolically do their work in this tabernacle, which is also a lot like Eden in a lot of ways with its decorations. Okay, so the priests of the Old Covenant ministered in these linen tunics, okay? These cloths, Leviticus 6 tells us. Linen sashes, Leviticus 16, other linen vestments as well. We could talk about that for a whole lesson. I mean, the linen is meant to soak up sweat. You know, Ezekiel tells us that the sweat of the brow is a curse for the priest. So this linen is absorbing that so that the sweat of the brow is not present before Yahweh. But before Jesus can even speak, he's born into a world where this is just the case, that these priests are wrapped in these linen garments all the time. And it's not lost on God when he's writing this story. Okay, Jesus, when he is born, a little baby, he's decked as a priest for kingdom work, and then he's laid in that manger as food. Mm-hmm. It's all happening at the same time. This is impossible polyphony of melodies all happening in the incarnation of Jesus. Okay, so Luke here, and the Gospel of John as well, does this. They pair Jesus' birth, and he's wrapped in these swaddling clothes, with his death and resurrection, where he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, and then when he's resurrected, they're gone. Okay, he's gone, but the claws are left. Okay, this melody keeps getting played again and again and again. Okay, Jesus is born and wrapped in clothes, linen garments, and he's buried and wrapped in linen cloths. And when he's raised, he leaves them behind. Okay, and think about it. The swaddling clothes are part of the sign given to the shepherds. He could have just said, go to this place and you'll find Christ the Lord, the baby. Okay, but he didn't. He said, you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Okay, so pay attention to like how God gives these signs out. Think about Jesus being wrapped by sinful man, okay? His mother Mary, his father Joseph. Being wrapped by sinful man in garments of priesthood. For me, that's just absolutely overwhelming. Anyone who's, you know, wrapped up a little baby in a swaddle can kind of just put yourself there, okay? The fact that the Son of Man, the Star of David, the King of Kings, is being wrapped in priestly garments for sacrifice and laid in a manger as food, meaning... A.K.A. this little baby is going to grow up and going to need to be a living sacrifice. He's going to need to bleed out for you, okay? And he's going to be wrapped again at his death. Okay, so Jesus' birth is foreshadowing his rejection, his death, his burial, but also his own defeat of death, because when he is raised, those claws are left behind. The work is done, and he's up in heaven. And he's in a different kind of clothing, glorified linen claws in heaven. All right, so... what about us? Okay, we're also bound up and clothed as the little Christ child was, but our garments are different. Okay, because we are clothed and set apart for priestly service, yes, but not with the garments of a slain animal, okay, and not with these linen ephods, but with Christ himself. So hear the melody of this clothing as I read some of these texts. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Going back, Isaiah 61, which is a promise of the future, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with his robe of righteousness. Then Revelation 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, glorified, okay, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Okay? So as we consider Advent and Christmas, as we walk through the season of Advent together as God's stars, as the living sacrifices of the world, as we await the great celebration of our coming King, it would do us well as we read these scriptures, as we're doing our family worship, as we're in church, to marvel together that God himself, okay, God being the composer of this impossibly great story with all of these simultaneously played melodies and harmonies and timbres and textures, this God loves you. And he doesn't just love you from a distance. He's wrapped your story into this story. He's playing these melodies in your life, okay? Jesus is the morning star. Jesus was laid in a manger as food. Jesus came at night to start a new day. Jesus was wrapped in linen cloths at the beginning and end of his life. And so now, you are a star and child of Abraham. You are living sacrifices. You are lights in the dark sky, lightening the world. And you are wrapped in Christ himself. Amen. Any questions, observations, melodies? Let's sing together.
Brian, the verse in, I think it's in Revelation 22 where it says the fine linen
yeah.
are the righteous acts of the saints.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate on that?
Can you elaborate on that?
Well, I tell my granddaughters that they are weaving their eternal wardrobe by
1,000%
how to serve here. And is that accurate?
Yeah, why would I say it when you said it so beautifully? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. The good works of the saints are, that's the picture that's given to us, is that is what's glorifying us for the new creation. Absolutely. But yeah, the white robes are the good deeds of the saints. It's beautiful. I love it. I think you said it great.
But isn't there also, I think it adds to the depth, the beauty of the depth of Advent, that trifold coming, that he did come, he will come again,
right?
And he's always coming more and more.
Yeah, he's about to, as we go into worship. Absolutely. Amen. That's great.